The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, we again are just so thankful for this day that you've given to us, for this time to join our hearts together in song and in prayer and in the hearing and the declaration of your word. Father, we are thankful that in your mercy, your grace, your great love for us with which you loved us before the foundation of the world, that you sent your Son to die as an atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us the gift of your Spirit, that you have regenerated our hearts and our souls, our minds and our bodies to be that new man. And Father, we thank you that you grant to us the grace to sing and to rejoice, to speak and to give testimony, and to live in the sanctification, the power of your gospel, the power of your Spirit, to be conformed into the image of your most beloved Son. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you and ask these things again, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have to admit that this hour is a bittersweet hour for me, in that this being the last message in our conference this year, and that at the conclusion of our time together that we will... go our separate ways, and we will return to our homes, our ministries, our families, and we'll, I think, at least for me, experience that sweet party that so many times I personally experience on Sunday evenings. On Sunday evenings after the evening message, we, at the conclusion of that message, we sing as our final hymn in the evening times, Blessed Be the Tie. You remember that song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in One Accord? And in that song, it talks about that we're going to go our sundered ways. We're going to go our separate ways. And there's a pain that comes whenever God's people have to separate. And we go back to our own homes and lives and jobs. But we look forward to the time when we come back together again. That's what that song talks about. And every Sunday evening, as we sing that song, there is a bit of grief or sadness in my heart as I depart from God's people that I've spent most of the day with and have enjoyed that day and go home to my family, but always looking forward to that time when we'll be reunited again to worship our Christ, the one who loves us and has saved us from our sins. And so this hour is very similar in thought and emotion for me, for I know that I will not get to see you guys next Sunday. And so let me just say thank you to our speakers that have been with us. Brother Ken for helping us lead, Miss Sharon, Miss Lisa for helping us, and all of those who have made this conference possible. If it were not for the work and the efforts of our folks here at Edgewood, it would be extremely difficult to be able to have a time like this. And so we are very glad that we were able to do this, and we are very glad that you've been with us, and our hearts are already aching over the fact that at the conclusion of our time today that we will all go to our respective places of service in our homes. But because of our message this afternoon, we do have a hope of not only seeing each other in the incremental times as we go about our daily ministry business, but in that day when the Lord returns, or we shall go to meet Him in death, we have a hope that we will see each other again. And that it will not be for just an hour or just a day or just a set of conferences, but it will be for all eternity. Now, brothers, I have to admit, I have a little bit of bad news for you, although I will be glad to see you in heaven. And I pray that we do see each other in heaven. our focus is not going to be on one another. I love you dearly, but our focus is going to be on Christ, on the worshiping and the praising of the eternal God for all that He is primarily, but also for what He has done in our lives. Today, as we bring our time to a conclusion, and as I have been given the assignment, or maybe better said, I gave myself the assignment, just kind of the luck of the draw, to close our conference out, I want to do so with a message that I think that we all need to hear. I know I need to hear it. It's a message. It's a sentiment. It's a teaching. It's a doctrine. It's a passage that we're all very well familiar with. But I think we need to hear the gospel daily. Don't you? I need to hear the excellencies of Christ and the glories of the gospel daily. I need to be reminded of my sin daily. I need to be confronted with my transgression daily. I need to repent daily. And you might even say multiple times during the day. And so as we bring this discussion, this most beautiful and wonderful discussion of the excellencies of Christ, to a conclusion, I want to visit with us today about the intercession for the transgressors. You may recognize that phraseology. It comes to us from Isaiah chapter 53. It is the servant song and the suffering servant description given to us by the prophet Isaiah. And in a moment, I will read the entirety of the 53rd chapter, and we will focus on the last verse of that chapter, verse 12, as we talk about Christ's intercession for the transgressors. But before I do that, I just want to emphasize the fact that if we do not keep before us the singular notion that Christ came into this world to save sinners, then His high priestly office, I think, in many ways, will be lost. His kingly office will be lost. His prophetic office will be lost. How He has affected those within history will be lost. And His greatness, His majesty, and His excellence will be lost. Christ came into this world to save sinners just like me and you. That was His mission on this earth. He did a great number of other things, many things, great things, but at the very center of His ministry, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all of those were for the salvation of sinners. Now look, I realize that that's for the glory of God, and I absolutely, without equivocation, will affirm that that was for the glory of God. All of this is for the glory of God. But as we look at the man Jesus Christ, as we consider His excellencies, may we do so against the backdrop of His intercession. Intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 1, says this: Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. Yes, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Today I want to just visit with you about this intercession. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation provides a divine intercession for the transgressor. I've often wondered and thought about this term, the humiliation of Christ, and within history, the humiliation of Christ has reference to his death, his burial, his grotesque death, his passion, that being crucified, naked and alone. But I just wonder, and perhaps there are others that have had the same thought that I'm unaware of, but as he is counted as a transgressor, as he is named with sinners, as he is considered to be in that group, could we not consider his humiliation to be descriptive of his stepping down out of glory, out of his rightful place in heaven, from the right hand of the Father, from the creative power of the universe, from the superintending of all things, to take on human flesh and to die for those who, quite frankly, and for much of their life prior to his work, didn't care a thing about him? He was humiliated as he is counted as one of the transgressors, people just like you and me. I'm concerned and grieved that I think many people today just don't think about those kinds of things. And if I have stepped outside of what some would call the pale of orthodoxy, as I have expanded this definition of the humiliation a bit, then please forgive me. But I just think about these things, with especially concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That his work, his ministry, was more than just coming and speaking and interacting with people and, yes, dying. It was something that, in many ways, I think, was not befitting his glory. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the eternal covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted with each other before space and time to bring this about. And so I don't mean to demean the ordination of God in any way, but I want us to not lose sight of the humanness, of the intimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to intercede on behalf of God's people. And I fear that many people today just don't think about those things, that they don't acknowledge the divine intercession of Jesus Christ. It's evidenced as people say things like, well, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my BFF. Jesus is my best friend. Jesus is whatever other than my Lord and Savior. You see, we diminish the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. We diminish the humiliation as He set those glories aside to come and be found in human flesh. And we diminish the intercession that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of God's people. I fear that as a result of this diminishing of the intercession, the glories of Christ, that there are, in fact, many in our world today, perhaps people that we serve with in our churches, people that we certainly see sitting within the pews on any given Lord's Day, people that we meet in our grocery stores and our gas stations and on the ball fields who we know all too well, that there are people who we know, because of their unwillingness to even think on the divine intercession of Jesus Christ, that the result is that they're bound in religion. That they are bound in a religious system that has so removed the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from any meaningful portion of their thoughts or their beliefs or their actions. And that they are striving to find right standing with God on their own merits, on their own beliefs, on their own actions, on their own good works. It's not that they were saved unto good works. They're seeking to be saved by good works. And so I hope that you understand my passion in this moment to plead with you that we would fully acknowledge and recognize the intercessory component of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just His ministry, but the nature of intercession that He undertook to bring us back into right standing with God. It is not a minor subject. It is not a secondary issue. It is not an academic affair to be pursued solely within our seminaries. No. It is the very warp and woof of what it means to be a Christian. To trust in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. A.A. Hodge said this as related to intercession and the doctrine of the atonement. He said that the doctrine of the atonement explicitly and emphatically teaches that our sins were laid upon Christ, that they were charged to His account and made His in such a sense that they were the legal cause of His suffering, the penalty due to those sins. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. He bears the sins of many, found in our text today, Isaiah 53:12. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Hodge goes on to say, it is claimed that these expressions cannot possibly be interpreted literally. That it cannot be true that Christ in any literal sense was transformed into sin. That the all-perfect Son of God could not have been in any natural sense of the word a sinner. Those who reject the orthodox doctrine of sanctification hence illogically conclude that since these terms are not to be interpreted literally, that they have no definite and certainly no ascertainable meaning at all, but may be accommodated to any view of the atonement which we reason on other grounds to prefer. Hodge says, however, in opposition to this, we maintain that the usage of the Scripture with respect to the phrases sin, to bear sin or iniquity, to impute or to lay on one sin or iniquity, is uniform, and that their sense is both definite and certainly ascertainable, and that the meaning of the passage above quoted, when interpreted in light of this usage, is unmistakably clear and consistent only with the doctrine that our sins were, in fact, the strict rigor of justice laid upon him and punished in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a necessity to see the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want to visit with us today in the time that we have on just a couple things about Christ's intercession. The first one is this, that Christ's intercession is not an impotent intercession. It's not a powerless intercession. It is a powerful intercession. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, we find the prophet Isaiah saying this, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." There are two components here in this first part of verse 12 that I want to highlight for us that would indicate the strength, the power, the potency, if you will, of Christ's intercession. The first one is his intercession in the high priestly office. Now, Brother Bo did a wonderful job over yesterday and today to bring to us the threefold offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And in that description, we saw a most marvelous exposition, Brother Bo, of the priesthood of Christ, the prophetic ministry of Christ, and the kingship, the reigning kingship of Christ. And I would submit to us today from our text here in verse 12 that we have two of those offices being given to us as the means of portraying the power, the effectiveness, the strength, the potency of his intercession. The first, as I mentioned a moment ago, is his priesthood. The text says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many." Now, that phrase, a portion with the many, or dividing a portion with the many, harkens back to those days of the allotment, after the conquest of the land, after the nation of Israel had been brought by God's hand out of Egypt and had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as God judged the rebellion that was found within the camp of Israel. And as they go into the promised land and God directing them on what they should do and where they should go and how they should approach this city and that city and the various and sundry prescriptions that God had given to them, at the end of that portion of their history, God gave them the land. But God didn't just say, "Well, just go pick your own place." No, God apportioned the land. He gave this portion to the tribe of Judah. He gave that portion to the tribe of Dan. He gave that portion to all of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And he said, "You shall have this land from this border to that border, from this river to that river, from the great sea to this portion." And he was very specific and how he gave them the land. And in that apportionment of the land, the Lord gave to his priests a portion also. And this language of Isaiah points back to that apportionment, that God has given him a portion. Now, the prophetic part of this in Isaiah is not just that Christ was given a portion of physical land, but that Christ was given the land of God. He was given the kingdom of God. He was apportioned to him. He must reign, as I think Bo said earlier, until all the enemies are put under his feet. And in that moment comes the end, comes the kingdom. You see, Christ has the power, he has the strength, he has the potency to make intercession because he is our great high priest. He has been given a portion of his inheritance by his father as evidence that the promised land has been entered into and that the work at that has been done, that the work in that illustration of the nation of Israel, the conquest was done, the battle was over. So Christ is pictured here for us by the prophet Isaiah as one of the priests who has been given a portion. Now I want you to notice as we consider that, that that portion was given by God Himself. That God gave the allotment as they went into the land during that apportionment period, and God has given Christ a portion of His inheritance. Is that not what it says? Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many. And so as we think about this idea of Christ's intercession, His power to intercede, His potency to intercede on behalf of God's people, I ask us this question. Am I willing, are you willing to receive the portion that Christ has granted to you? Or do you believe that you are better suited to choose your own allotment for yourself? You see, we need to acknowledge and understand the intercession of Christ. And I fear that many today are not satisfied with the portion that Christ has given. They're not satisfied with the salvation that Christ has bestowed upon them. They want more, and that more is not an eternal thing. They want temporal things. We need to recognize and acknowledge that because Christ has the power to intercede, because He is our great high priest, that His intercession is perfect and His apportionment is perfect as well. But I want us to see something else here as we think about the power, the potency of Christ's intercession. I want us to see that He is also the King, that Christ's intercession is one of having gained victory over His enemies. That's the picture of a king. Our text says, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, obviously, dividing the spoil are terms of warfare, terms of victory. It's always amazing to me that as you listen or read the account of the conquest of the land, that there were times that God told the nation of Israel that you can divide the spoils among you. But there were very certainly times that God said, no, I do not want you to divide the spoils. You see, as they went into the land, in the conquest of the land, I believe God's direction of conquer this place and take this people and deal with this people this way and deal with that people in a different way was God indicating to the nation of Israel in real terms at every step that He was the one who's winning the battles. And if we ever doubted that, we need only consider the circumstances in which Moses, you remember Moses, who God said, as long as you keep your staff in the air, that you will gain victory over your enemy, but when the staff is lowered, the enemy will gain victory over you. And I can't speak for Moses' heart or his mind. I do believe that Moses loved the Lord and that he trusted God and what the things that God said. But I don't know about you, if you've ever tried to hold your staff over your head, that only lasts for so long, right? And as Moses began to grow weary and that staff began to sink and settle, the enemy began to prevail. So much so that, as you know, Moses had to get help. Had to have two people, one on either side, stand beside him to hold the staff in the air so that the nation of Israel would gain the victory. You see, there's these pictures of God winning the battle, God winning the victory, God bringing about the conquest, God bringing about everything, the success that they were experiencing. We also know that Christ Himself is the commander, the director of God's armies. We saw that in the Revelation passage that Bo brought to us earlier today. And so if God was orchestrating the victory within the time of the conquest, and Christ was the leader of the armies of the Lord God during that time, which I believe he was, then it was Christ winning the victory. And so Isaiah takes that picture from Jewish history, and he applies that to the Lord Jesus Christ in this area of intercession. It's not just that Christ is the high priest, the one who has been given an inheritance, a portion by God, to stand before God and intercede on behalf of the people, but that Christ is also the victorious king. Look with me at this text again. It says, "He shall divide the spoil with the strong." That is a certainty. That the battle is not in question. The victory is not in question. The battle and the victory has been won. And God is dividing the spoil with him. Christ has the power to intercede. I think that's terribly important. I don't want to trust intercession to somebody who has no power to intercede. Would you? Christ has every power to intercede. Most recently, seems like it was last spring, the second of the Hobbit movies came out, right? Those wonderful stories about Bilbo Baggins as he goes here and there. And in the series of The Hobbit, Bilbo has hooked up with Thorin, who is king of the dwarves. And they are trying to get back and retake the Lonely Mountain. And in the second of those movies, The Desolation of Smaug, they are traversing the dangers that exist between where they are, most notably at the beginning of that movie, Bree, which is on the edge of the Shire, and the Lonely Mountain. And as the movie goes about, they're facing the orcs and the evil, and the necromancer is being brought to the forefront. And about three quarters of the way through that particular movie, Desolation of Smaug, they make it to the city that is on the edge of the lake. And I forgot the name of the city. It's not important. But as the dwarves are about to depart from this city, they stand before the city folk, and they've been arrested as thieves. They're trying to get swords and shields and weapons to go to the Lonely Mountain, and as their crime has been brought out, the magistrate of the city comes down to confront them. And in that scene in the movie, there's someone in the crowd who has helped the dwarves up until this point, who says to Thorin this very statement, talking about the Lonely Mountain. He says, "You have no right to go into that mountain." And you remember what Thorin said? He said, "I have the only right." Christ has the only right as our conquering king. And not just a lonely mountain or some fire-breathing dragon, but he has the right because he has gained victory over death and hell itself. Christ has every right. Christ has the only right. Christ has the power to intercede on behalf of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 26 tell us this. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We don't put our trust in Thor and Oakenshield. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Christ's intercession is not an impotent intercession. It is an intercession of power, of strength, and of might. But I want us to notice something second in Christ's intercession. Christ's intercession is not a detached intercession. I was so, it thrilled my soul, and I don't remember who it was in this weekend, but Larry, it may have been you, talking about Christ is not detached. Christ's intercession is not detached. It's not separate from His people. Sometimes we make the doctrine of atonement so clinical, so inorganic that we detach it from those who were atoned for. We make Christ's intercession this theological discussion, this heady academic thing that really has no basis in reality. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to plead with you today to see that Christ's intercession is not detached. Christ's intercession is very much attached to God's people. Look at the second part of verse 12 with me, if you would. It says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Because Christ became like us, He knows what we need intercession for. How many of you would drive to your favorite fast food burger place, Wendy's, for example, and get in the line behind other cars in the drive-thru and wait your turn, as sometimes seems to take forever, and come around to the little kiosk, and when the person on the other side of that broken speaker, in imperceptible terms, says, "Can I help you?" How many of us at Wendy's would order Szechuan chicken? How many of us at Wendy's would order a pulled pig sandwich? How many of us would order pizza? How many of us would order egg rolls? How many of us would order, I don't know, the Senior Saints breakfast combo? See, we go to certain places for certain things. And yes, I realize in this modern day, many fast food places are trying to hit on as many cylinders as possible by offering a whole host of things. But I think you understand the point that there's a need to know what to order. And in the same way, Christ's intercession, because it is not a detached intercession, Christ knows what to intercede for. He intercedes for the people of God. He intercedes for the transgressor. He intercedes for the one who has broken God's law. He intercedes for the one by His very nature stands in opposition to a holy and a righteous God. Christ intercedes on our behalf. I love the imagery from the book of Esther. You remember Esther, right? That little Jewish girl that God had graced with natural beauty. Man, there's several messages right there in how I think, just push pause on our message for just a moment. I'll give this one to you for free. Well, the message is for free too, so. How Esther, God had given her natural beauty. And she didn't go use that natural beauty for her own benefit. She used that natural beauty for the glory of God. What a lesson in our world today that is consumed with the outward appearances of natural beauty. That we see so many people using their natural gifts for their own enjoyment, their own pleasure. Esther didn't do that. She used what God had given to her for God's glory. Push play back on the message again. Here we go. And in that story of Esther, as God had raised her up and brought her into the king's palace, and in that moment when things were tough and she was concerned about what she ought to do, you remember what Mordecai said to her, right? "Perhaps you have been raised up for such a time as this." Esther, with all her beauty, with all her giftedness, with all the things that God had given to her, could not come into the king's presence unless the king invited her to do so. Right? You remember that story. I think it's a great picture of how monarchs work. Monarchs, kings. Those are kind of lost in our world today since we are so independent. And here in our nation, our country, we're self-made people. We stand on our own two feet, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I don't need anybody. I can do it myself. We've lost this idea of a sovereign king. But the idea here is that Esther could not enter into the presence of the king unless he gave her permission. Now, that little detail might get lost on you, or you might say, okay, great, it's just a historical background. We'll be all rationalized in our analysis of the text. But may I suggest to us today that that picture of Esther coming before the king only by his invitation is a great picture of how we come before God. So we can't just bust off up in the middle of God's throne room and say, here we are. Right? We have to be invited. We have to be ushered in. We have to have an advocate that goes before us. For the reality is that we are not fit to go before the king. You know, you couldn't just show up in any old garb before the king, right? You see, that's what Christ does. Christ intercedes for us. He brings us before the sovereign ruler of the universe. He brings us before God the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. He makes it okay with us and God. And what I mean by that is that we are able to stand before a holy God within the shadow of Christ, within the intercession of Christ. He represents us before the Father. And so it's not a detached intercession at all. It's not a long distance affair. Christ does not make us right with God through Facebook. No, it's a personal intercession. It's not detached. But I want us to notice two things about this personal, non-detached intercession. The first is this. The material cost. Christ's intercession, this attached intercession, was one of material cost. Our text in verse 12 says that the a portion of the inheritance is going to be divided, the spoil is going to be divided, because he poured out his soul to death. In the sloppiness of our English language, we many times just don't pay attention to prepositions. We don't pay attention to grammar. Right? Grammar is those things that nerdy high school teachers pay attention to. Right? I believe that once upon a time, and during high school, I didn't pay much attention to grammar either. And when I was in college for my undergraduate, I didn't pay attention to grammar. Didn't have to. There's not much grammar in construction management. But when I went to seminary and began to see the languages for the first time, I understood that grammar meant something. This word because means something. It means as a result, or perhaps better said, as the basis of this dividing of the spoils, this dividing of the portion, that is only possible because Christ poured out his soul to death. We begin to see a clearer picture of what was involved in this intercession. It wasn't just that Jesus goes and stands before the Father and says, these are your beloved people and I am representing him. No, Christ intercedes for us in his death. And not just his physical death, but pouring his soul out to death. Reminiscent, I believe, in some ways to the struggle of the Garden of Gethsemane. As he labored in prayer and sweat great drops of blood, and his soul was, the very depths of his being were struggling in this moment when he knew that the cross was on the very verge of being accomplished, and in his humanity, to a certain degree, I believe that the fear of the cross was there present in his mind. But the separation that sin brings between God and man, and that sin being placed on him, and the separation of the Son from the Father, which was something that the Son had never experienced before. There's this struggle in the garden as he's praying. And yet he says, not my will, but yours. Father, not what I want, but what you want, what you have purposed, what you have ordained, what you are going to accomplish. You see, he was pouring out his soul. We can only get glimpses of this in our life. We can only get glimpses of this as we interrelate with other people, that there are times when we are so grieved over the situation. We are so broken over what has happened that it feels like that we are emptying ourselves, that our emotional strength is gone and our physical strength is gone, and we can't take one step more because of the crisis or the grief that is occurring, and it feels like that we have been emptied out. Christ, our intercessor, emptied himself out 1,000 times, 1,000 times, 1,000 times more. He poured his soul out to death. As you begin to see this Christ, as you begin to understand his intercession, as you begin to come to grips with what has been accomplished in your life, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been granted the gift of His Spirit, as you begin to understand this intercession, are you willing to pour your life out as well? We were talking earlier in our panel session about the fruits, the tangible marks of salvation. How can I know that I'm saved? You know, the Scripture tells us you can know. 1 John tells us these things have been written so that you can know. John, the Gospel of John says these things have been written so that you might know the Christ and in Him have eternal life. We can know. Might I suggest to us today that one of the ways that we can know whether we have that relationship with this most excellent Christ is, are we willing to pour our life out like He did? The servant is not greater than the master, he said. And if that's true, if the servant is not greater than the master, wouldn't it seem to be reasonable to think that the servant does what the master did? Isn't that not why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Yes, the direct prescriptions of Scripture, but how about the model and the example that Christ gave to us? Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. And I can tell you, that's not always easy, is it? We're not always lovable. But in Christ, as He poured out His life, His soul for us when we were unloving, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans says, then why would we not pour out our life for Christ and for others? You want to know if Christ is your intercessor? Are you willing to pour out your life like He did? But Christ's intercession is one of ontological cost too. I just mentioned that His intercession was one of material cost. We saw that He poured out His soul, that He labored in the garden, that He went to the cross. But Christ's intercession is one of an ontological cost as well. Now, let me just mention or define for us ontology. Ontology is our essence. Ontology is our nature. It is who we are. I've used this example in many different teaching environments where I talk about people who jog, right? You know, you've seen joggers, right? Now, you can probably tell that I do not have an ontology of jogging. But there are people in our world who have an ontology of jogging. They have a nature of jogging. It's the people that in the mornings when we're up at 4:30, 4 or 4:30 in the morning feeding Asher, that I hear them out on the street running. And not their shoes hitting the pavement, but they're very loud talkers, right? And I hear them almost every day as they run by our house. And the first time I heard it, I was like, what in the world is going on? Maybe our neighbor's having a party, or maybe somebody has broken down. And I went to the window, almost like that great Christmas song or that Christmas poem. You know, I threw open the sash to see what was the matter. And I looked out the window, and I didn't find a party going on, and I didn't find a car broken down, but I found joggers running down the street. And I thought to myself, well, how crazy is that? Man, 4 o'clock in the morning, what I want to do is sleep, not jog. And I asked myself the question in that moment, what in the world would possess somebody to get out in the cold, in the wet, in the hot, whatever time, it doesn't matter, it's all times of the year, and run at 4 o'clock in the morning? And it occurred to me, they have a nature of jogging. You see, jogging is what they do. It's part of who they are. And I would be willing to bet the ones that I know personally and have talked to, on the days they don't jog, they feel like something's missing. Right? That's ontology. It's not just that you do certain things. It's why do you do certain things? Why do you jog? Why do you work in the job that you work in? Why do you think the way you do? It's your ontology. It's your nature. It's your essence. Christ had an intercession that was one of ontological cost. There was a cost to His nature. There was a cost to His essence. There was a cost to His ontology. And you say, Rusty, what in the world are you talking about? Well, listen. Isaiah says He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, numbered with the transgressors. But that statement is an ontological statement. You see, there's some mechanics of the language here that I need to highlight for us that I don't want to bore you with it, but it's important. The first one is this, that in verse 12, the two occurrences of the word transgressors in the Hebrew come to us in a participial form. Now, y'all may get tired of hearing me talk about participles, but I have a very firm conviction in the biblical languages that participles indicate to us ontology, nature. They're essence words. And so what this is telling us is that it wasn't just that Christ was wrongly accused of a crime and crucified as a criminal. No, Christ in His intercession was considered to be a transgressor by nature. It wasn't that He actually was a transgressor by nature, but in the eyes of God, in that moment as He's making intercession for sinners, God saw Him as a transgressor. God saw Him ontologically as one who had broken His law and was separated from Him by sin. Again, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually a sinner. It doesn't mean that He had an ontology of sin. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that He was numbered. He was seen as. He was counted with. He was considered to be one of those, even though by nature He wasn't. And it's not just that He was wrongly accused. It's that in His intercession, before the Father, He became to be seen as one of us. He took our place. You see, there was an ontological cost. Christ was counted as a sinner. That's why He died. And if He had not been counted as a sinner and had not been crucified on that cross, then we would have no intercession and we would not have right standing before God. It was necessary that Christ went to the cross in this way. But I want to just mention something quickly here about Christ's ontological cost. He was numbered. Now, this word numbered probably most directly means accounted. It means in the accounting or the taking of accounts or the listing of credits and debits, you know, that practice of accounting, that he was added up in a particular place. But what's more important than that is that this is a perfect. He was intentionally numbered. It wasn't an accident. Christ wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time and the victim of very bad circumstances. It wasn't just that the Romans wanted to get rid of him because he was gathering a following. It wasn't just that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to get rid of him because he called them on the carpet. No, he was numbered as a transgressor because he came to be an intercessor. This was God's plan. Oh, by the way, if you want a little more evidence of that, all you need to do is go up to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The word will in verse 10 is a perfect, as is the word put him to grief in verse 10. You see, it was God's plan. And this is not the only place. We read earlier in chapter 53 where it was the will of God to do these things. You see, what I'm striving to describe to you is this. Christ, the divine Logos, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, the one who Colossians 1 says, in Him, through Him, for Him were all things created. That all thrones, all authorities, all dominions, everything falls under the sovereign headship of this divine Christ. The Christ who was with the Father in the beginning and had agreed with Him in the eternal covenant to bring about the salvation of God's people. This glorious, this majestic, this excellent, this high and lifted up Christ. This one who is unlike any other. None can compare. He is the one who is the one and only, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This most excellent Christ. By the very intention of God, His intention, the Father's intention, emptied Himself and became like a transgressor. The lowest, vilest, foulest, oppositional enemy of the kingdom. It's analogous to the son of a king becoming a dirty pauper in the street. Oh, the depths of God's love for us, the depths of Christ's love for His people, for us, that He would give of Himself, and not just materially in things of material transaction, but His ontology, His nature. I think that's why Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, if we're looking for those markers, those marks of Christ's intercession, I have another one for you. Are you willing to be openly identified with Christ? Because I've got news for you. He was willing to be openly identified with you. I get tickled at lunch today as we began to talk about, and see, I don't have a dog in this hunt, so I don't mind saying this. Around here, it always, about this time of year, and it builds to a fevered pitch along about September or October, but there's all those discussions of, are you an LSU or an Alabama fan? Which side of the fence are you on? I'm not on either side of that fence. Y'all can duke it out. That's fine with me. But I know that at certain times, LSU fans would not at all want to be identified as an Alabama fan, and Alabama fans would not at all want to be identified as an LSU fan. Am I right? Several years ago in our church, we had a similar rivalry in Texas. It was actually between the University of Texas Longhorns and the Oklahoma Sooners. Now, if you want to begin to talk about those rivalries, I'm going to get a little more heated about that one. But in our church, we were having this, pack a pew Sunday that churches have every so often. And the winners of the pack a pew contest on our staff got to have the people from the other team or the other side of the competition wear the jersey of the opposing team. Now, what I mean by that is all of the people on the losing team, if you were a Texas fan, on the next Sunday morning, all day long on Sunday, you had to wear an Oklahoma Sooners jersey. And if you were an Oklahoma Sooners fan, you had to wear a Texas jersey. So you get the point? And as, thankfully, I was on the winning team. And as that day played out, the losers had to be identified with the arch enemy. They had to be identified with a school that they loathed and couldn't stand. And there is a certain degree of that within Texas and Oklahoma rivalry. But the point is this. Christ has put on that jersey too. And it's not a jersey of a football team. It's a jersey of willful transgression, rebellion before the God. You see, Christ has been identified with you as a sinner. And so I just wonder if you're willing to be identified with Him. As you repent of your sins and turn from your wickedness and walk in the holiness and righteousness that only He can bring. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation," I might say to make intercession, "for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted even now." You see, Christ's intercession is not a detached intercession. It's a very much a intercession that is connected with, ontologically, materially, with God's people. And so Christ knows exactly what to intercede for. And then lastly, my time is gone, but I cannot leave our time today without this third point. Christ's intercession is the Savior's intercession. We've talked about His intercession being a powerful intercession, and we've talked about His intercession being an ontologically connected intercession. That's only possible because it's the Savior's intercession. Look at the very last part of verse 12 with me. It says, "Yet He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So as I begin this final point today, as we bring our time to a conclusion, I just want to pose this question. Why will you not let Christ do His work? Why would you not run to Jesus? Why would you not run to the Savior? In the opening of your eyes, in the opening of your heart, as I pray that God will do and through the use of these words, why would you not run to the intercession of Christ? You see, Christ's intercession is one of selfless sacrifice. Yet, and despite of everything that we've talked about, He bore the sin of many. I can't tell you how many many is. I know from the Revelation that we see thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands, myriads upon myriads praising God. I somehow do not think that it's just restricted to 144,000. That's not myriads upon myriads. But I also want you to see that yet he bore the sin of many and not bore the sin of all. There are some that would say in our world today that Christ bore the sin of all, and it's just that there are some that don't avail themselves of it. I just don't think the Scripture supports that. Those that Christ bore their sin have been interceded for, and they have been justified without a doubt. But that's not everybody. Now look, I'm going to give you very quickly my Sneeches on the Beaches discussion. You know, God in His favor did not determine to put a star on our belly when He saves us, right? Y'all remember Dr. Seuss, the Sneeches on the Beaches? Some had stars upon theirs and some did not. I can't see. I can't tell. There's not a physical mark necessarily. There's not a star. There's not a number. He doesn't turn me pink and purple polka dotted when He saves me. So I can't tell you who is and who isn't. I struggle with knowing my own heart. But I do know this, and I think you'll agree. Not everybody is saved. Not everybody's saved. But yet Christ did bear the sin of many. I love that expression that Mike had highlighted out of Pastor Sketches, where Ichabod Spencer said, "Today is the day of salvation." I pray that in the hearing of this text, perhaps you have come to see the intercession of Christ in a way that you've never seen it before. I pray that God's Spirit is working in your heart to show you that though for many years you believed that Christ was your intercessor, that you had made such trivial thoughts about that you've come under the conviction that perhaps He never was. But yet today, as you understand that Christ bore the sins of many, that you are counted in that many, Christ is working in your heart to show you that His Son intercedes for you. That the intercession of Christ can and will do its work. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi as he begins to illustrate to them this selfless sacrifice that was given to us in Christ. He says, "Have this mind in yourselves." Now catch this, we read over this next phrase so many times. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? That you can have that mind that was in Christ Jesus, but it must be found in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now Paul goes on to say, "Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, I tell you, that is selflessness. That is sacrifice. To give up His rightful position in all eternity, to be counted as a transgressor, to be seen as one who was sinful, even though He was not, and He took the penalty for that sin, your sin, my sin, and He bore it on Himself on that cross, and saved us from our sins by making us right with God. And that same attitude, that same heart, that same nature is available to each and every one of us who will trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message that He brought, which is yours in Christ Jesus. May I suggest to you today that the only thing that stands between you and this is the very unrepentant hardness of your heart? I pray that God would open your heart, even this moment, to hear the truth of the gospel and to receive the grace that God has for you in the intercession of Jesus Christ. One last thing, and I'll be done. This is last thing one, by the way. Christ's intercession is one of ongoing meditation and grace. The last phrase of verse 12 says, "Yet He bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for transgressors. We've already talked about transgressors as being an ontological condition. It's not just that we break God's law. It's just that that's all we can do in our sin. Now, let me say that again. As one outside of Christ, the only thing you can do are things which are contrary to, in opposition to, and wholly unpleasing to God. That's all you can do as a lost person. Your best acts are filthy rags. You cannot, even on your best day, do anything that's pleasing to God. You can't do it. That's what it means to be a transgressor. But Christ makes intercession for people like you and me. I was in that boat too. I love the language. I haven't mentioned a lot about the imperfect. There's a lot of imperfects in this section of text. And the imperfects in the Old Testament tend to bring with them the idea of a repetitive action, but sometimes also a gained ability. And the idea seems to be is that there's an ongoing mediation. There's an ongoing mediation and there's an ongoing grace. I mentioned it yesterday in God's saving grace and His sustaining grace that we live by grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of yourself. And it's not just at the point of salvation, but it's for every day after that. And that intercession, that giving of grace, that sustaining in every moment of the day is not just some intellectual, nebulous, pie-in-the-sky, undefined issue. No, it's Christ. Christ intercedes. Is not Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father even now interceding on behalf of the saints? See, Christ's intercession doesn't stop. I'm sure that all of us have felt the sting of a friendship gone wrong. I know I have. Where somebody that you've trusted in and confided in, perhaps somebody you've known for many years, you've gone through difficulty together, you've chewed the same nasty old dirt together, you've encouraged one another, you've built up one another, but in a moment a word is said and that friendship is destroyed. And you know what it means to be abandoned, right? Perhaps the dissolution of a marriage. Perhaps the loss of someone very close. We know what it means to be abandoned, to be left alone. Friend, may I tell you today, Christ will never leave you alone. In some respect, as a lost person in the world, if you are His and He is calling you unto Himself, He will never grow weary. He will never grow tired of calling you unto Himself. It is the picture of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and looks for the one. But upon the other side of your adoption, as the Holy Spirit has indwelt you and saved you by the power of the cross, Christ doesn't leave you there either. Pastors, let me just give us a word here. If our goal in our ministries is to see how many people we can bring to saving grace, and then after that leave them to their own devices, please stop. I would rather you leave the ministry, retire, abandon the ministry, and go sell shoes. Quit doing that. Because it's teaching our people that what Christ does is once He saves you, He sends you out there on your own. That's not true. He continually, always, ongoing, intercedes and gives grace. So are you willing to rest in that grace? Here's another diagnostic point. You see, if we've seen the intercession as we ought, if we've seen Christ as we ought, if we've acknowledged His divine intercession as this text calls us to do, if we've seen His power, if we've seen His intimacy as He's attached to His people, and we see that He truly is the Savior, then what else is there? Moses told the Lord, "Lord, if You don't go before us, I don't want to go. I don't want to go out there if You're not going with me." The disciples and Peter said to the Lord Himself, when Christ said, "Do you want to go away?" Peter said, "Where shall we go?" You see, there's nothing better than Christ. Psalm 19 tells us He's sweeter than the honeycomb. I don't know about you, but I've eaten some really good chocolate candies in my day. You know, there's some really good chocolate from Europe, right? And there's some really good chocolate here. I mean, that stuff that is caramel filled and it's gooey filled and it's perfect and you put it in your mouth and it just melts and you just go, oh, you know, a little bit of heaven in a chocolate peat thingy, right? It kind of makes chocolate Easter bunnies pale in comparison, doesn't it? If you've had good chocolate, you don't want chocolate Easter bunnies. Once you've had Christ, you don't want anything else. You see, Christ's intercession for transgressors is so sweet. It's so complete. It's so powerful. It's so personal. It's so selfless. It's so full of sacrifice that is available to those who are found in Christ. And frankly, there just isn't anything else. It doesn't mean that we go away and cloister ourselves off in little places by ourselves and become monks or nuns. No, we live in the world, but we live as salt and light, and we live as evidence that Christ rules and that the Spirit changes people and that the gospel is real. And part of that is when we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, nothing else will do. No addiction will do. No lust will do. No relationship, earthly relationship will do. Christ is all we need. The old song says this: are you weak and heavy laden? Are you cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Intercession for transgressors. The divine intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and His excellencies has given us light, has given us life, has given us adoption, has forgiven us of our sins and made us right with God. Friend, what better solace is that? Intercession for transgressors. Father, we praise You, Lord, and thank You for all that You have given to us today. We thank You, Father, that You sent Your Son to die on that cross, that most cruel and foul cross, the instrument of torture and shame, that He willingly and lovingly went to the cross as the intercessor for Your people. And Lord, I pray that in the hearing of Your word today, that You would cut us all to the heart. And that, Father, if we have never come to the season of our adoption, though we may have been very religious for many years, may we cry out, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to find Christ as our intercessor? And Lord, I pray that the message, the response would be repent and believe the gospel. And Father, I pray for those who have come to the season of their adoption and who are found within Your family as Your children, that, Lord, You would continue to conform us more closely to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not look so disdainfully and cheaply upon the intercession that has purchased us for all eternity. Father, move upon us in this way. Strengthen us, Father. Guide us. And, Lord, by Your grace, bring us into that right relationship with You. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask these things again in the name of our Lord and Savior and our most dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.